We're going to Timothy tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to give David a break. This is one of those lessons that it's kind of awkward to teach. How to minister to the minister. And it would have been helpful if Tim had covered that. So, anyway, it's here, so we're going to look at it, right? We're going to look at verses 17 through 25. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The instructions in this passage deal primarily with pastors and the principles that apply to a pastor's relationship with those in the church he pastors. Now, I can say it's a wonderful thing to pastor a church that we have here. This has been 34 years. I'm just thankful that the Lord brought me here. This has been a wonderful church to pastor, and I got a great relationship with our deacons, and just appreciate the support that I do get here as your pastor. I talk to other pastors who have not had it that way. I've talked to some pastors that the churches they pastor has been like a nightmare with all the opposition that they've had to face. And it seems like Timothy is having some problems. We feel like he is pastoring the church at Ephesus. And evidently it was not an easy place to pastor. Because some of the things we've noticed that Paul's been writing about seems to suggest that Timothy has had some difficulties in trying to pastor this church. And part of it was he's a young pastor, and sometimes young pastors are not followed as easily or readily as maybe an older pastor is. And he dealt with that, about not despising his youth. So we're going to look at this, two thoughts, a word to the people and a word to the pastors. So let's look at this, beginning with verse 17, chapter 5. Let the elders, that's another word for pastors, let them rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder or pastor, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without referring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. All right, let's look at this. First, a word to the people, verses 17 through 22. Returning to the subject of pastors, he discusses the church's responsibility to her pastors. First, he talks about acclaiming pastors, verses 17 and 18. First of all, they should be acclaimed for their rule. He says, let the elders that rule well. That word translated rule is the same one used back in chapter 3, verse 4, to describe a pastor's rule over his own household. It generally means to superintend. Now, the local church is really not a democracy. Christ is the head of the church. Amen. The Holy Spirit is what we might call the executor. And pastors are called to lead the church as under shepherds. And they are to be given honor if they do their task well. So the local church is to be led by pastors who have been gifted, who have been proven, and appointed by the Holy Spirit. Those that rule well. And second, they should be acclaimed for their role. They should be counted worthy of double honor. That word double honor can be translated generous pay. It's God's plan that the needs of his servants be met by the church that they serve. God will bless churches that will take care of her shepherd. Amen. When I do that, you know. So all pastors should be apt to teach, but some are more gifted at teaching than others. And it seems to say those who excel in teaching God's word are to be doubly honored. And the reason for the double honor, I think, is that God's word is of supreme importance to the Lord's church. And the world doesn't think so, but no nobler task exists, I believe, than the importance of communicating the Word of God. I believe that's so important. And I know a lot of churches are getting away from Bible study and Bible preaching, getting involved in other things. But I believe God blesses the churches that stay in the Scriptures and are taught the Word of God. It seems there's two kinds of elders in view here. Ruling elders and teaching elders. Ruling elders supervising the work of the congregation. Teaching elders more just teaching the Word of God. These elders are chosen. They've been called of God. They've been equipped by the Holy Spirit. And they have proven themselves through their ministries. Now, keep in mind that a lot of churches, like probably the Ephesus church was a huge church, probably had thousands of members, so they would have several pastors. We're kind of used to smaller churches with one pastor. But back then, they would have the teaching elders and the ruling elders. Remember the church at Jerusalem? The 12 apostles were all pastors, evidently. And even besides them, James, the brother of Jesus, was seemingly the lead pastor. So there are at least 13 pastors in the first church. And so these different pastors, I guess, had different roles in the church that they were involved in. But when you think about a ruling elder, understand a church is not a business. You don't manage a church like you would manage a store or office, right? Spiritually minded pastors are needed to supervise the various ministries of the church so that there will not be chaos. But ruling without teaching would accomplish very little. The local church grows through the ministry of the Word of God. See, you can't rule over babies, can you? You need to teach these folks so they can grow spiritually and be spiritually mature. And then you can see more order in the church. So unless believers are fed and strengthened by the word, they will be weak and just create a lot of problems. You can imagine a church full of babies is going to have a lot of problems. So we need that spiritual maturity that comes through feeding on the word of God. And thirdly, they should be acclaimed for their reward. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox. Now, the ox in Bible times was to be allowed to eat the grain that it was treading. Don't muzzle the ox. Let him eat of the grain that he's treading underfoot. So the idea is pastors being paid for their service to the local church. The word reward literally means pay. The word labor, kind of a reference to a farmhand or a manual labor. And pastors are expected to earn their financial support by working in the church, being involved, being there. I try to keep office hours every day. I want to be here. If you need to come in and see me, I'm going to be here. If somebody needs to call in, I know some pastors, about the only time you see them at church is on Sunday. The rest of the week, they're off doing their own thing. But I told you before, you guys get up and go to work every day. I think the pastor should get up and go to work every day. Amen, Betty? Amen. Betty says, get out of bed and go to work. So I do what I'm told. But pastors need to be faithful and willing to put in the hours and work that's necessary to have a strong church. And if we're faithful in feeding the flock and leading the flock, then I think the church will respond. Sadly, when it comes to paying pastors, I read somewhere that only half of pastors are, well, half are bivocational. We've got so many small churches who cannot afford to pay a pastor full time. Most pastors have to have a second job, have to work part time or doing something else in order to provide for their family. Sadly, many leave the ministry because of it. I've been in ministry 40 years, and the seminary class, but the first year seminary class I was in, I believe there was about 50 students in that first year class when I went to seminary in Little Rock. Less than half of them are still in the ministry. Most of them have left the ministry. Many had just couldn't afford to. I think a pastor, even if he doesn't get paid anything, if he has a full-time job out there, he can still pastor a church. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. He supported himself so that he could minister and support his mission team. So I don't think it's a good excuse to leave the ministry because you're not getting paid enough. We should do it for nothing. If you've been called to pastor a church, whether you get paid or not, you should pastor a church. But sadly, I think that's what keeps a lot of men out of the ministry. They just say, well, it doesn't pay enough. I'm just not going to do it. But you better keep in mind you're going to stand before the Lord one day, and you're going to have to answer. If he called you and you didn't answer that call, then it's going to be sad. I was reading something today. Did Jesus make sure his apostles were cared for materially? Remember when he fed the 5,000? There remained how many baskets? How many apostles were there? 12. And when they got in that ship, each one had a basket of food at his feet to take to his family, to feed his family. Let me read that to you. John chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. And Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples to them that were set down, likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments. Fish and chips. They got to take that home to their families. So I read that, I thought, well, that's Jesus taking care of his apostles. He didn't want to send them home empty. And so, as I said, a pastor should never minister or pastor for the money. And the idea of negotiating with churches about pay or canvassing around looking for a better paying church, that shouldn't be. I don't think God is happy with that kind of activity. So a pastor should not minister just for the money. But a church should take care of their pastor. Amen. We'll tell you what. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul deals with this in depth. The church at Corinth was the church that he did not accept any pay from because of their attitude toward paying preachers. So he refused to take anything from them. He says, I'll take care. I'll just earn for my own keep. But he kind of rebuked them for their attitude in chapter 9. He says in verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? Talking about preachers. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas? Are we the exceptions? Have we not power to forbear working outside the church to be taken care of? And he goes on to give some illustrations about going warfare at his own charges. Who plants a vineyard, eats not the fruit thereof. Who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law, the Mosaic law, the same also. For it's written in the law of Moses, as we just said, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Or saith it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, we pastors, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things, your material things? So he's kind of giving an argument to the Corinthians that he said, I've never really asked you for anything. He said, but I should have, because the next guy who comes along, you're not going to take care of him either. And I'll be at fault because I've not taught you to take care of your pastors. Any of you have a Church of Christ background? They don't pay their ministers. Did you know that? The Church of Christ will not pay their ministers. They all have to work and serve their church without pay. And I don't know what to do with verses or chapters like this, because it's obvious that God does instruct churches to care for their pastors. Any comments or questions to this point? I didn't think you'd help me out. Okay. Well, that's about acclaiming pastors. Secondly, verses 19 and 20, if we go back to our text, it's about accusing pastors. Accusing pastors. Against an elder, receive not an accusation unless there's two or three witnesses. And them that sin, rebuke before all. And I think that applies either to the pastor. If the pastor is guilty of sin, he should be rebuked. If he's falsely accused, the false accuser should be rebuked. I think it could go either way. Isn't it odd how ready some people are to gossip and spread gossip, even about church leaders? It seems like Timothy is dealing with some folks here that were guilty of that. And so Paul lays down a simple rule there in verse 19. Do not make an accusation against a pastor unless there's two or three witnesses to back you up. So, Brother Sean, pastors have to develop thick skin. Amen? Because there's a lot of criticism that comes with this job. And if you're thin-skinned, you're not going to last very long. He said in the Bible, think of Moses. Think of all the criticism that he was subjected to as he led the Israelites to the promised land. Remember, they constantly were murmuring against Moses and Aaron. And God judged them for it. God sent serpents into the camp once. And another time, the earth swallowed up Korah and his little band of critics. I like those stories. I read them quite often. What about the pastor of the first church? Was he not falsely accused? Talking about the Lord Jesus. He was the pastor of the first church. And he was falsely accused. I mean, he was accused of every imaginable evil. He was called a glutton. He was called a wine bibber. He was called a blasphemer. He was called the devil. They said, you're doing these miracles by the power of Satan. They're saying this about the sinless Son of God. So, it's not unusual for our pastors to be opposed and be accused. But Paul says any charge against a pastor must be made formally and must be substantiated by two, preferably by three witnesses. Matter of fact, that was an Old Testament principle. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So, to accept accusation without proper proof is undermining the authority of God's leaders. It's acting contrary to the Bible. So, be careful about entertaining accusations against pastors, deacons, church leaders. Don't be so quick to accept these stories. Make sure that they're verified. As I said, that verse 20 could be speaking of the sin of falsely accusing a pastor, or it could be that pastor is guilty. Sometimes the pastor is guilty of sin and should be rebuked. Amen? How many scandals have we seen of pastors getting involved in a horrible sin? And sinning pastors should be rebuked publicly, should be dealt with. But the Bible strongly condemns those who are just wanting to sow discord in the church, making accusations that are baseless and just trying to cause problems. One of the things God hates is sowing discord in the church. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19. He that soweth discord among brethren. That's one of the six things that God hates. And it's something we should all be careful not to ever get involved in. Any thoughts or comments on that part? Yes, sir. There's probably a lot of jobs that would apply to. But like I said, and I think I've told y'all before, it took God about 5 years to convince me to be a preacher. I was raised in a pastor's home. I knew what I was getting involved in. And I saw the way Dad was treated, especially at one church. One of the men in the church got up and called him every name in the book during a business meeting. I was about 12 years old. I'll never forget that. But to his credit, Dad handled it very well. He said, well, he said, a little criticism won't kill anybody. Has anybody else got anything to say? I kind of took the starch out of it. The guys wanted to get a fight started, but Dad didn't want to fight with him. But yeah, the pastor lives in a fishbowl. And we really appreciate church members who will support us and let us know that they're praying for us. It means a lot. The third thing is about accepting pastors, verses 21 and 22. We can understand why Paul would adjure Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus, but he says also before elect angels. I thought that was interesting. This is the only place in the Bible where angels are called elect. Do you know that? I think he's drawing a contrast between the fallen angels and the holy angels. But he mentions the angels here. We know that they act as God's messengers. They are mighty warriors. They are in combat against the kingdom of darkness. They administer God's judgment. They watch over it. They minister to God's people. And they're very interested in the redemption of the human race. They watch us as we worship. Do you know that? 1 Peter 1:12 says that the preaching of the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the angels are very interested in God's redemption of fallen mankind. So they're involved in hindering Satan's forces. They're involved in ministering to God's people. So he calls upon the elect angels to witness his charge to young Timothy. First, you see a difficulty disclosed here. He's telling Timothy to guard against showing partiality. That be careful not being swayed by the more influential, persuasive members of the church. Don't be intimidated by such people. Pastors today need to be careful of that. He's charged to treat everybody alike, not to tilt the scales to one side or the other. If you look over in James chapter 2, James mentions this this deal of partiality, doesn't he? Look at chapter 2 in James verse 1. He said, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, ye have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts?" Drop down to verse 9. "But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." So we've got to be careful about that, don't we? That we don't show partiality. The Bible says God's no respecter of persons, right? And God loves everyone the same. And we should not be showing partiality to anybody because of their status or position in life. So you see a difficulty disclosed, and then secondly, a danger displayed. Back in verse 22. Is Paul warning Timothy not to get mad and grab some critic by the throat here to lay hands on? No, I think it refers to ordination. Don't be quick to lay hands on those to be ordained into the ministry or as a deacon. We've talked about this already in the qualifications of the pastors and deacons, that we should choose men that have proven themselves, that we're putting them in a place that they can handle. We don't want to put a novice in that position who has not yet proven himself. You know, the Old Testament priests had to serve a 5-year apprenticeship from age 25 to 30. They were apprentices, and then at age 30, they were ordained to function as a priest in the temple. Then they got to retire at 50. It's a pretty good deal. You serve from 30 to 50. Of course, a lot of them died when they were 50, so I don't think lifespan was that long back then. But he has an injunction here cautioning against haste in three types of situations. In ordaining a pastor or a deacon, don't do that hastily. Prove them first. We had a young man here a while back, and he just kept bugging me to be ordained. And I said, "Well, brother, I'm going to be honest with you. I couldn't lay hands on you right now. You really haven't proven yourself." And so I said, "Well, why don't you wait, get some experience, and then if somebody calls you to pastor, then maybe you'll be ready for that." But now, don't lay hands suddenly upon someone who's not proven himself. And second caution is in accusing a pastor. Don't be in haste to do that. Make sure of your facts before you accuse a pastor. And then thirdly, don't be in haste to restore a disciplined church member. See, natural impulses are to be held in check. It's easy to make a mistake if you act in haste. Don't be overeager to ordain somebody and they don't turn out well. You kind of have to share responsibility of that. Don't be too quick in reconciliation. Maybe some examination should be done first before an excluded member is restored to make sure that they have repented and are on the right path. So, what are your thoughts on that? Anybody have any thoughts or comments on that section? Okay. But I thought we might get some discussion on that one, but. Right.
Get caught up in it and personality and that's
all. Talk about like the discord in churches. Yeah.
Rarely ever over a doctrine.
Yeah. And church discipline is very touchy.
Yeah.
A lot of churches really just do not exercise any church discipline at all because you get people mad, especially if you're dealing with their relatives. But the Bible teaches that we need to keep the church pure and deal with members who are publicly living a life of sin and are not repentant of it. And when they do come back, like he said, don't be so hasty. Make sure you don't want them coming back and doing the same thing over again. And I've seen that happen where I've known of one young man who's been excluded and restored three times. And he keeps going right back doing what he's been doing. So I think Paul is saying be careful in dealing with such matters. All right, let's talk about a word to the pastor. Verses 23 through 25. This is some instructions to the pastor Timothy. First of all, concerning Timothy's sickness, verse 23, talks about his often infirmity. So it seemed like Timothy did not enjoy very good health, even though he's a young man. He's often ill. We're not sure what the problem was. We know he's got trouble with the stomach for his stomach's sake. So I think maybe he had ulcers. Preachers get ulcers, amen. But maybe the stress of pastoring a church like Ephesus. So take a little wine. Don't drink water only, but add a little wine to the water for your stomach's sake. Keep in mind, in Paul's day, the water supply was not always that clean. Even today, there's countries where you might go and they say, don't drink the water. Take bottled water because of that. So that was the case back then. So the wine with its antiseptic qualities would be safer to drink added to the water. And this was fermented wine. This is not grape juice. I think the word little needs to be emphasized. They say take a lot of wine. It says take a little wine. And he's not writing a prescription here for drunkenness. Evidently, Timothy is a total abstainer because Paul has to encourage him to do this. It's like it's not something Timothy would normally do. But it would be like us taking medicine that contains alcohol, NyQuil. I think NyQuil is 90% alcohol or something. Some want to use verses like this to justify drinking alcoholic beverages. Paul's not endorsing that at all. The Bible warns against drinking. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, And whosoever deceived thereby is not wise. So using wine for medicinal reasons is not the same as social drinking. And drinking alcoholic beverages is just not a wise practice for a Christian who, if you want to have a good testimony for Christ, then it's something you really should stay away from, because it can cause a lot of problems. It can really hurt your testimony. And our church covenant, you know, when we join the church, we enter into a church covenant. And if you read that, part of that is that we all agree to abstain from the use of alcoholic beverages to protect the reputation and the integrity of our church. Enough said, amen? So that's concerning Timothy's sickness. Then concerning Timothy's situation, verses 24 and 25. As he concludes this section of the letter, he tries to stiffen Timothy's resolve by reminding him that sin is a serious matter. Let's look at this again, verses 24 and 25. It says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So, concerning men who sin, is what we see in verse 24. Some people's sin is flagrant, requiring no investigation to uncover them. It's very public. It's very knowledgeable. Others cover up their sins pretty well, and they're not exposed without some careful investigation. Some manage to conceal their guilt, but, you know, their sins will follow them, the Bible says. It's going to catch up with them. Numbers 32, verse 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. You cannot cover it up forever. God can expose it anytime he wants to. And often he will. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So, covering your sin, well, in our study of David, that's what he was doing, wasn't it? His sin of adultery and what he had done to Uriah the Hittite, he thought he had it all covered up. And God sent Nathan to expose him. And he had to deal with it. And he did not prosper while he was trying to cover his sin. And then concerning men who serve, verse 25. He talks about those who do good works. We all have known people whose godliness, their goodness, have earned them public recognition. Good people flock to a standard raised by godly leaders. There's a lot of examples. Great missionaries like David Livingstone, who went into Africa, William Carey, who went into India, and were honored in life and in death by the nations that they ministered to. And church history books are just full of examples of good men and women who served the Lord faithfully and did many good things for people. We're going to see in 2 Timothy, Paul's own confession. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. So I kind of read this a lot, but it's a good verse. Paul says, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Departure to go where? Go to heaven. He said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So, Paul says that with confidence. He can look back over his life, and he said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. And we should be able to say the same thing about ourselves. We should be able to look back on our life and be able to say that, and say it with great confidence, and be looking forward to the day when Christ will reward us for our faithful life here. By the same token, those who have opposed the work and attacked, slandered ministers of the faith, they're going to receive their due recompense. Again, thinking about David, remember Shimei? When David was leaving Jerusalem because of Absalom's rebellion, Shimei was cursing him and casting stones at him. And when King David returned, Shimei had to go and apologize. I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. But his judgment came eventually for what he had done, for opposing God's man, God's anointed king. So, those whose opposition may be secret will one day have it exposed openly. Now, let me say this in closing. No pastor is perfect. No church is perfect, right? But that should not hinder us from striving for perfection. The ministry of a local church, they say, rises and falls on its leadership. So that's scary, Brother West, when we look at this. But godly leadership means godly blessings. And that's what we want. You say, well, Brother West, I'm looking for the perfect church. Well, good luck. The trouble is, if you join it, it's not going to be perfect anymore. I didn't mean that. I'm sorry. So I'm looking for the perfect pastor. Well, good luck. But we do have a perfect Lord. Amen. We have a perfect Savior. And He is the one we are to follow.